Our scripture text this evening is coming from the book of Judges, and we're turning back to Judges. We're going to finish chapter 8 this evening as we rapidly race through this Old Testament book. So Judges chapter 8, I'd ask you to turn to Judges chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 29 through the end of the chapter in verse 35. And so, beloved, once again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 29. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and he was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies that were on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all of the good that he had done to Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to the end of Gideon's arc and narrative in the book of Judges. And it's a sad end as we read these words and reflect upon us. Father, I pray that your mercies would be upon us, that we would learn even from the errors of our forebears. And I pray that your mercy would be upon us, that we would not make the same mistakes they made, though we know the old saying, save for the grace of God, so go I. So we pray for that grace from you. I pray that you'd use these words to build us up in our faith, to strengthen the faith that we have. And if there are those within the hearing of these words that do not have faith, Father, I pray that you use these words in some small way to call them to faith. In all things, I pray that you are the one that is glorified, and that you are honored and praised, and that you are proclaimed, and that you would do these things and many more, either through me or in spite of me. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when you die, how will you be remembered? Will you be one that leaves behind a lot of fond memories? Perhaps fun things that you did, or maybe even quirky habits that you happen to have? A number of years ago, I officiated a funeral for a gentleman who always said that he had two favorite foods, pie, cold and hot. The same gentleman also was out sledding with his grandkids until he was in his 80s. Actually, he ended up stopping that because he broke a rib because one of his grandkids was on his back going down a hill, breaking that rib in his 80s. He was known as one who loved to have a good time. So that is that how you're going to be remembered? Or perhaps, more soberly, you might be remembered for things that you didn't do, whether it's something that you abstained from on one sense, or regrets and lost or missed opportunities, things that you should have done in your life. Perhaps, though, the most important of the questions I should be asking is, will the memories that you leave behind to those who do remember you point things to the things that you treasure? And if so, will those things that you treasured be on earth or in heaven? Jesus gives us very clear instructions upon where we're to store our treasures. What do those people who know you think about that in terms of the way that you have lived your life? Will they see you as one who is storing up his treasures in heaven, or preferring to store up his or her treasures here on earth? For me, as a side note, that's one of the reasons I started writing books, because I realized that, you know, I've lived long enough to see my children. It's kind of a good thing. But, you know, who knows whether I live long enough to see grandchildren or great-grandchildren or however many generations God might bless my family with. And that being said, there are some things that I think are important that I want to pass down to those who knew me, or those who I would have liked to have known. So think about that. And with that said, I must confess that at this point in my life, having 20-some-odd years in the pastoral ministry, I have officiated more funerals than I ever thought, ever dreamed that I thought I would do. I imagine, Peter, you can say very much the same thing. I think all of us as pastors can look back and say, yeah, there was a point in my time that, you know, other than immediate family, I thought I'd just go to a few funerals and be done with it. And as I get older, I find myself doing more and more and more of those. Many of those funerals have been for parishioners. Pastors are people that I have served as their shepherd, and actually most of those funerals. And that's part of the duty, responsibility. It's a weighty duty of the pastor. But in other cases, they were for family members. I had the privilege of officiating the funerals for both of my parents and both of Denise's parents, amongst other things. And then still others were people who typically sought to honor me by giving me the last word. You don't always get the last word in life. But sometimes when they want to honor you with the privilege of doing their funeral, you get the privilege of the last word, because they're not going to say anything back in response. And so as you take your bodies and set them in the grave, you realize that there are some things that you can say and should say as you point those who remain towards eternal and weighty matters. The point that I want to make is, I think any pastor will attest, that the practice of handling funerals, though it is emotionally draining at times, is a very weighty and important practice that we share as we pastor and shepherd a different flock. And one of those activities that I have oftentimes done as I've prepared families for funerals is help them to work through and write the obituary for the one who has passed along. Many are very simple and short, but how do you sum up a life? You know, I don't care how old you've lived, even 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. I've done funerals for five people at this point in my life that were over 100. How do you sum up 100 years in a column in a newspaper? They were born here, died here, married a couple times, children, grandchildren, were a member of this church or that club, and did this for a profession. That's a hard thing to do. That's a really kind of sometimes a sobering thing to do. You know, as Christians, we understand that the only thing good in me is Christ in me, and so that's really the thing that most should be mentioned. But we're still different parts of a body. And because we're different parts of the body, by God's grace, He allows us to participate in certain ways in building and strengthening that body and working out His redemptive history in history. I also think, to borrow from Solomon, that I think God has placed a sense of eternity in our hearts. And part of that sense of eternity is wanting something left behind that we might be remembered by. We have lots of different body parts, and we lose some of them along the way, right? I just recently lost a spleen, lost a tooth too. Go figure. I mean, those things happen. I oftentimes ask people, what part of the body are you? You know, what best kind of body part describes, you know, the skin, something very visible and kind of on the outside, or sometimes it's something that is kind of works behind the scenes. And like a spleen, and kind of functions behind the spleen. And even when it's gone, it's kind of your body misses that. I usually joke with people and tell them I'm a belly button. I'm the part of the body that people poke at when they want a good laugh. And we all go, okay, that's all fine and dandy. But the reality is, how are you going to be remembered? And with that in mind, in terms of how you're going to be remembered, where you store your treasure, all of those kinds of analogies there, my hope for each of you is that you're remembered a little bit better than Gideon. Isn't it interesting when you look at the story of Gideon? And for the most part, we all kind of like the story of Gideon. I've never heard people go, oh, Gideon is my least favorite judge. I've heard that said of Jephthah, but not of Gideon, because we like the call of Gideon, you know, that he's in the wine press and oh, mighty man of valor and all of this kind of stuff. We love this idea of him routing the Midianites with the torch and the horns and things along those lines, you know, hiding the torch in the pots and busting them open and light and noise. And that's great. We focus on that part of Gideon, but we oftentimes just kind of neglect. We just kind of say, "Oh, we're gonna overlook that section of Gideon's account in life." We shouldn't do that, but nevertheless, we oftentimes don't spend a lot of time with that. Gideon kind of soars at his height, but then in the end, he plummets. And he plummets in a way that really, if we really took the story and read it closely, it should be heartbreaking to us. You know, and so if you remember one thing of our text tonight, remember something. Remember this, that faithfulness is best measured in a life lived consistently in obedience to God's word. Not in the heights of glory that you might hit in your life. I had a friend of mine who was a principal at a Christian school in Florida. He used to say that there is great dignity in living a quiet, godly life. Your family might remember you, but not pursuing the heights. There's dignity to be useful and quiet and faithful as you go through your life. That is of much more value. It's much more value to the church than the heights of glory. God's got his purposes for the heights of glory, and we needed Gideon for that. Same time, we really, to read the text, I don't know about you, but I could say, yeah, I could have done without that part of Gideon's life. Nevertheless, we have that part of Gideon's life. So let me suggest, as we go to the text this evening, as we read this, as sad as it is, and at points it might make you want to weep, and you'd be right to do so, but as sad as this is, I suggest to view it as a bit of a cautionary tale for us to examine our own lives as Christians. So verse 29 reads this way, "Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash," again, Jerubbaal is Gideon's name, "went away, and he dwelt in his house." Now, in verses 27 and 28, we've already seen kind of the end of the Gideon legacy, you know, the years that he ruled and all of those kinds of things. And of course, we also saw the ephod that he built, and the people hoard and they worship this ephod in idolatry. But now we get the record of his death, along with kind of what we would today call a teaser trailer for what's to come. And it's, I hate to say teaser, because usually with like a movie, when they give you a teaser trailer, it's something that you want to see. What you're going to get is not what you want to see. Nevertheless, we get that little bit in terms of Gideon and in terms of what is to come. We're told that he went away and he dwelled in his house. And biblically speaking, this is a very unusual phrase in our Old Testaments. In fact, it's only ever used in one other place. And that other place is in the story of David's son, Absalom. If you remember a little bit about Absalom's life, we're not talking about his death yet, but we're in terms of Absalom's life in 2 Samuel 13, Absalom plots against and has his half-brother Amnon murdered. Because Amnon had, I don't want to even call it a fair. Amnon had raped Absalom's sister Tamar. You thought we had family problems and dysfunction. David had them too. And as a result, then, Absalom seeks and has his brother executed, or not executed, but murdered. In the following chapter, David essentially condemns Absalom to exile, but exile within Jerusalem. So David, this is 2 Samuel 14, 24, kind of maybe the equivalent of what we might call house arrest today, sends Absalom away to his home to live there and never again to return to his court. You wonder why Absalom tried to overthrow his dad, huh? He's forbidden to come into the king's presence, stripping him of any other role that he had in the courts than his father ruled. And so there's a principle that we have here when we come to passages of scripture that are maybe a little bit harder to interpret. And the principle is that you use those passages that are clear to interpret those passages that are perhaps a little bit more unclear. In this case, the account in terms of what's happening with Absalom is very clear. And it should shine some light in terms of what the Bible's trying to tell us about what has happened with Gideon. So I think as we interpret it this way, kind of using the clear as a Rosetta Stone, Absalom was set apart from royal affairs because of his wickedness, because of his incest, and because of his fratricide. Gideon, likewise, is set apart from leadership due to his wickedness and his idolatry and his promotion of idolatry. And so in Gideon's family, as well as in David's family, we have the sad testimony of what happens when a father who should be the spiritual head of his home doesn't do that, but pursues his own careers, his own passions, his own hobbies, his own desires, rather than what God has set upon him as his duty as a father. Leading his family in righteousness, leading his family in understanding God's expectations and expecting that of his children. And it's true that a father is not guilty of the sins of his children, particularly when those children are grown, but somewhere along the lines, we need to recognize that David or Gideon, respectively, were the ones that laid a foundation for the children that they had. And that foundation got played out and lived out in the lives of those children. That's important. That's huge. Pastor said this morning, used the analogy this morning, that good parenting has a tendency to, not always, but has a tendency to lead towards good child rearing or children that are faithful. Tendency. There's lots of examples otherwise, and we can spend all night talking about examples of godly people whose children were not so. We've got examples of godly people whose children are not so, but I think the implication with David and Gideon is clear. They did not lay a foundation for their children. They are guilty of a kind of paternal spiritual negligence, as it were. And while I wish that weren't the case, that is the case in much of America today. Now, my point is not to beat a dead horse, but I think it's the kind of thing that we need to hear and be reminded of. Because we delegate everything away. We delegate the education of our children to the state, the discipline of our children, sometimes just to our wives. Other times we just ignore it altogether. We fail to lead our families in worship, both public and private. And then we wonder why our children are running around like heathens. They can't tell the difference between their right hand and their left hand. These fathers don't just sit around. They replace it with, again, work, hobbies, sports, etc. And don't think that churches aren't guilty of that too sometimes, delegating as well. One of the most common reasons that I have heard for churches and denominations allowing women to serve as both elders and deacons in the church is that there just aren't enough qualified men to do so. Well, of course, if you read Paul's qualifications for elders and deacons, there aren't any qualified women to do so. And so, nevertheless, the absence of qualified men is not the solution. The solution is not to just bring in somebody else outside the standards, and is not to lower the standards, but to train men to rise to the task. Not only at church, but again, at home. And we want examples of what happens when we don't do so. There are abundant ones in Scripture. There are abundant ones in church history. And Gideon and David, I think, serve as plain examples as you're going to see. They don't rise up. And they don't live up to their calling, both to serve God and to teach their family to do right. And so, folks, we may feel intimidated by the task if we're called to do so, especially as men. If you're called to be an elder and you've not served in that capacity way, that may be kind of intimidating, but good. Because if it's intimidating, maybe you'll take it seriously. Because until we take things like that seriously, we're just not going to give it the care that it should be. Children who witness their fathers become self-absorbed, and just when it comes to spiritual things, just going through the motions, letting mom just kind of run the roost, well, they tend to also become self-absorbed and go through the motions. We see that in Gideon's sons in terms of what follows. But we see that so oftentimes in our children in the West, in America, even in conservative churches sometimes. I think with that notion in mind, that helps us to prepare ourselves for the calamity of what happens in Gideon's household that follows. Because it is calamity when we move from this chapter into the next chapter. But before we get there, verses 30 and 31, to Gideon were born 70 sons from his own body, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who happened to be from Shechem, also bore a son to him, and his name was Abimelech. Folks, it is true that the outright prohibition against polygamy does not plainly take place until we get to the New Testament, where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:2 that each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. Folks, if you're ever doubting our cultural conversation, and we understand it's a cultural conversation these days, group marriages, polygamy, polyandry, and all of those kinds of things, as Christians, it's not acceptable. It's sin, period. But do understand that even though there's lots of polygamous relationships in the Old Testament, it gets us back all the way to Adam and Eve, where God had basically created Adam, is bringing this marriage to go with Eve. And he says a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, that they might become one flesh. That's the standard. Everything else is an abomination. But sometimes God tolerates that for his purposes and his time for a season. But no more is it to be tolerated. But even apart, let's just talk common sense stuff for a minute. Not that the Bible isn't Bible is totally common sense. But sometimes we need to have our common sense instructed by the Bible. But just set that explicit command to the side for a minute. Show me, beloved. Show me in the Bible one example of a healthy polygamous relationship. Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Yeah. Jealousy. Ishmael, Jacob with Leah and Rachel. There you go. That's a healthy relationship, right? Yeah, let's have a bunch of babies. I'm jealous of you because you're having more babies than me. And so maybe if I give you my handmaiden, have some babies with her so that I can get some more and can... Tell me for a moment that even begins to be healthy in any sense of the term. I mean, Moses with Zipporah, we're told her name, and then the Cushite woman, who actually his brother and sister said, get rid of her. She's causing problems. You got Gideon, you've got Samuel, you've got David, you've got Solomon. Show me an example. Show me just one example of a healthy polygamous relationship in the scriptures. And so folks, even though God does not explicitly condemn it in the Old Testament, do you see how there's nothing good that can come from it? We need to hear that, not just because, you know, we're in danger of taking on second wives, guys. We need to hear it because we live in a culture that is starting to say, well, that's a good thing. It can be normative. Look, if you have three people involved in the marriage, it's easier to pay the bills. That's the cultural context, not the biblical context. Gideon had 70 wives. I don't even know where to begin to wrap my head around that one. I love my wife, but I am very content to have one wife and to be a man of one wife. A one-woman man. Not 70, actually 71 for Gideon, because he's got, you know, he's got this concubine on the side. What? I just begin to wrap your... But see, folks, this is what idolatry does to you. This is what, when you give up what is God and right and good, this is what happens. You start excusing things like this that are abominable before God. We're not given the name of this concubine in Scripture. Interestingly enough, the Jewish historian Josephus gives her a name. Go figure. It's kind of nice when you can just make things up wherever you go. And Josephus did that. He called her Druma, which is related to the word for tree, which may kind of be anticipatory of the parable of the trees to follow in the next chapter. But we're not told her name. We're told her son's name, though, which, again, should make you cringe. His name is Abimelech, which translates to, my father is king. Hello? What did Gideon say in just the last passage when the people tried to make him king? He said, no, don't make me a king. Don't make me a king. Don't make my children a king. And don't make my grandchildren a king. And so now his son's called my father. My daddy's the king. Can you see where just the whole law of God, where the whole desires even of Gideon on his right mind were just trampled and thrown to the side? Sadly, as a pastor, I have seen that happen in families when somebody of influence has died. I've seen that happen in churches when somebody of influence has died. No, we're just going to do whatever we want to do now. What we want, and what the people that surround you want, are oftentimes very different things. The people that surrounded Gideon wanted a king just like all of the other nations. That brings them Saul later on down the story. And that was a mess. Folks, I say this not because I'm worried about anybody taking on extra, you know, wives in their marriage or something along those lines. I say this because all of us, one day, will be laid out. And somebody will be doing our funeral service. And we will have children or grandchildren or other people in our lives that will be making decisions about the service and about what happens to our estate. Communicate those things early. Do not wait. I can't tell you just how great a blessing as a pastor it has been. Those times where when somebody dies, I'm given a piece of paper that they wrote on it in their own hand saying, this is what I want to be sung at my funeral. This is what I want to be read at my funeral. This is the motion that I'm in. And by the way, make sure you preach the gospel. That is liberating from a pastoral perspective when somebody's done all that work for you and thought through those things, and you don't have to kind of try and figure it out with the rest of the family. Sometimes the family don't even have any idea what you may or may not want. Do your family a favor, but do your legacy a favor, as it were, by putting those things to paper and filing them away in a safe place or giving them to the pastor. When it comes time for you to do my funeral, this is what I want. Then I expect he'll say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. As long as it's honorable. You don't say something really wonky. Nevertheless, do so because you will bless those around you. I've counseled a lot of people to do this over the years. And again, I have been blessed when people have done this for me. So we arrive in verse 32, and we have the actual record of Gideon's death. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died with good gray hair. And he was buried in the tomb of his father in Ophrah, the city of the Abiezrites. Probably the most significant phrase here is that he died with good gray hair. Now, I know that's kind of a little bit of a countercultural thing to say. You know, more than a few of us have used some things to kind of make the gray not as quite as noticeable as it once was. But do understand that even though in our modern society, good and gray don't always go together when it comes to hair, biblically, gray hair is a good thing. It's a symbol of honor. It's a symbol of dignity. It's a symbol of blessing that you have reached a ripe old age and have the wisdom that accompanies it. But wait a minute. You might be tempted to say, hey, hold on, Pastor, for a minute. What about the shipwreck at the end of Gideon's life? And now he's being honored with good gray hair. How do you reconcile those two things together? And the answer is simple. We're all sinners. David is a sinner. Gideon is a sinner. The Apostle Peter, a sinner. Paul declared that he was the chief of all sinners. Augustine was a sinner. Calvin was a sinner. Grosclose is a sinner. And yet God, in his infinite grace, chooses to use sinners like each one of us to do his work. Gideon, and God's grace, liberated the Midianites from the oppression that they were under as an agent and a judge of God. He dealt with it in a forceful way, an aggressive way, and destroyed the enemies of God's people. We're messes, each and every one of us, myself included. We're messes. And praise the Lord that God chooses to use messes like we are. And you know why he uses messes like we are? Because he's done something. For his elect, he sent his son to suffer and die the penalty for our sins, so that we might stand clothed, not in our own works, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve that. It's a total work of all grace through faith. It's a work of God, not of ourselves, but he does that in us, through us, and for us, because he is glorified when he uses messes to honor and glorify his name. He chooses the work in which he's going to put us to work in redemptive history, in spite of the messes that we are, each and every one of us. And that's history. History is a record of the work of a perfect God through imperfect people. Sanctified imperfect people, but imperfect people for his perfect glory. And if we were Baptists, we would all say amen. Even Presbyterians can say amen every once in a while. I think that the language here about good gray hair is to be honorable, give honor where honor is due in Gideon's case. I think it's also God's way of reminding us that we can't perfect ourselves. We're all debtors to grace, messes like Gideon and me. Verse 33 through 35, then, we have the epilogue. And I just as I read these words and we transition into knowing what's going to follow, again, it makes you want to weep. When it came to pass that Gideon had died, the sons of Israel turned and committed fornication with the Baals. And they set Baal Berith as God over themselves. And the sons of Israel did not remember Yahweh, their God, who had saved them from the hand of all of their enemies which surrounded them. And they did not show faithfulness to the sons of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all of the good which he did for Israel. I hope, when you read words like this, that you're tempted to weep. Because with the shipwreck of one man comes a shipwreck of a nation. With a shipwreck, oftentimes in our own context, of a pastor, when a pastor enters into moral sin that destroys his ministry, it oftentimes does such damage, such horrific damage to the congregation that had trusted him through the years for faithful guidance and work. This is the context that this chapter ends with. Yet as sad as these words are, as reminding of these words, or even like of the words of Peter, that dogs go back to their own vomit, it's a reminder of our fallen nature. Humans prefer gods of our own making, because false gods can make no demands upon our lives. They can't call us to obedience. They are formed and they reflect our image, and they allow us to be as foolish as we want to be. Just like our first parents were when they decided that they wanted to be gods and decide what was right and wrong. When we reject the wisdom of an almighty God, we reject truth. And it's almost like we're saying, I prefer damnation because I prefer disobedience. Dogs and vomit. They name a false god. The false god actually translates to Baal Berith, translates to the master of the covenant. So they're giving credit to a false god for God's covenant faithfulness, letting the Baals master them so they can pursue their own cravings and their lusts. And that's exactly what they do. But that's exactly what happens when you forget God, his works, his faithfulness, his decrees, and his law. And the sad thing is, as I gaze at the landscape of the church in America today, I don't think we're much better than the people who lived after Gideon's death. Church in America has embraced everything and anything and thrown away so much of truth. And it's just as condemnable as the church, the people in Gideon's day. I began this evening by asking you a question. For what will you be remembered? Earthly things, heavenly things. As one who loves God and who seeks to live in accordance with that love for God, which means obedience to all of the things that Jesus has taught us, or one who loves his own lusts and lives for the moment only to destroy himself or herself in the meantime. My prayer is that you will be remembered as one who loves God and lives for God in obedience to God, and that people who know you will remember you that way. Not that you just think of yourself in that way, but that people who know you and know you well will think of you in that way, to the glory of God and not to the glory of man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your mercies, your patience with us, because we are worthy of your wrath and judgment, but you give us grace, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that your mercies would be upon us. I pray that you would right those areas in our minds that we're thinking worldly, in worldly ways. And set our hearts and minds in terms of setting all of our treasures up in heaven, so that the legacy that we leave behind will be one that points to none other but Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.